Okay, we're up to part four, chapter three, love and fear of God. Now, first of all, I just want to point out the order in which these things are described. The title of the chapter is love and fear. He starts off, we already discussed in the first part of the book, chapter four, the concepts of love and fear. We'll retranslate fear in a minute. But anyway, they bring a person close to God. And this is talking about real love and fear, not something else that might be misunderstood for it. So in the title and in the first paragraph, he has put love before fear three times. In the next paragraph, he describes fear. And a paragraph after that, he describes love. That's really very noteworthy. In setting up the subject matter, he puts love before fear, and afterwards, when he describes what they actually are, he puts fear before love. One explanation is that the order in which he presents them, love first, starts at the top. The most important, the most desirable, the greatest achievement is love. And fear is a lower achievement. But when he describes in detail, he's describing the way in which you proceed. And indeed, you proceed with fear first, and then you move to love. In part, precisely because love is such a more difficult achievement. There is a, I would say, a very striking expression of this if you look on page 971. This is a retelling of the story of Revelation at Sinai. And verse 21, towards the bottom of the page, you said, Moses addressing the people, you said, behold, Hashem our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. This day we saw that Hashem will speak to a person and he can live. But now, why should we die when this great fire consumes us? If we continue to hear the voice of Hashem, our God, any longer, we will die. For is there any human that has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You should approach and hear whatever Hashem, our God, will say. They're speaking to Moses. And you, Moses, will speak to us whatever Hashem, our God, will speak to you. Then we shall hear and we shall live. This is where they propose Moses should be an intermediary between them and God. Now, Rashi here has a famous comment. Given that our subject is love and awe, try to listen to Rashi's comment, and then we'll see what the next verses are and see if you can pick up on the point here. In 24, when they are speaking to Moses, you shall say to us, the word in the Hebrew is va'at. At tidaber elenu. Now, at is feminine. So Rashi says, you weakened me like a woman. I was upset for you, because of you. And you weakened my hands. For I saw that you were not eager, trembling to draw close to God out of love. Would not it have been preferable to learn from God's mouth himself and not from me? So Moses is upset with their request. But now in 973, look at verse 25. Hashem heard the sound of your words when you spoke to me. Hashem said to me, I've heard the sound of the words of this people that they have spoken to you. They did well in all that they spoke. Who can assure that this heart should remain theirs to fear me and observe all my commandments all the days, so that it should be good for them and for their children forever? It's really quite striking. You have what we would call machlokes between Moses and God. Moses thought the speech was terrible, and God thought the speech was wonderful. Now, what is exactly the point of difference between them? What is it about the speech that Moses thought was terrible, and what is it about the speech that God thought was wonderful?
Yeah.
How is Moses any greater than the rest?
How is Moses greater than the rest? I don't get it. Well, I'm talking about now what the speech that they said, you should be the intermediary, we don't want to hear God anymore. God said it was a terrific speech, and Moses said it was a terrible speech.
He's probably thinking, how is he any better than the rest?
Yeah.
I'm saying, through his list, like his speech impediment.
Oh, well,
because
but,
Hashem used that,
but I introduced the question by saying we're studying love and fear now. And if you listen carefully, you'll hear that both Moses in his statement on the one hand and God in his statement on the other hand make reference to love and fear. So that should be factored in. Now listen again. Try to pick up on the love and fear. Rashi quotes, Moses says, you weakened my strength like a woman. I was upset because of you. You weakened my hands. For I saw that you were not desirous to draw close to God out of love. Wouldn't it have been better for you to hear from him rather than me? That's Moses' reaction. And Hashem, in 25, heard the sound of your words that you spoke to me. And Hashem said to me, I heard the sound of the words of this people that they have spoken to you. They did well in all that they spoke. Who can assure that this heart should remain theirs to fear me and to observe my commandments all the days, so as to be good for them and for their children forever? What's the difference between what Moses says and what God says?
Moses, when he mentions love, he says that it would have been better if they would have approached out of love and to hear God's word. And then God says no, because who can fear me and in order to withstand the, I guess, the presence of God,
conferring
that on them.
Okay, let's get the, I think you're right. Let's get the facts straight. When they spoke this, what was motivating them? Love or fear?
Fear.
Fear, and only fear. And Moses is upset with the absence of love, and God is very content with the presence of fear. That's how they split. Now, elsewhere in the Torah, via the Talmud, tells us that for Moses, fear was a trivial matter. Standing in fear of God was a trivial matter. Here was an opportunity to approach God out of love, and they didn't make use of it. God says, you're right, they didn't approach me out of love. Love is definitely higher than fear. Love is a superior state, but I'm trying to build a foundation. I want a foundation that could be permanent. Love is so difficult, it's so ideal, sometimes you have it, sometimes you don't. If you make love your foundation, your building's going to crumble. I made fear my foundation. Is there anything in the event which expresses God's point of view directly?
They did right.
What kind of event was it, the revelation at Sinai? Weren't there, wasn't there a cloud and thunder and the sound of the shofar and the ground was trembling under their feet and lightning, and it was a pretty impressive show. And it was a pretty frightening show. God said, I put on this whole show because I wanted fear. Moses says, of course you put on the whole show, but no one should be afraid of that. It's you. It's you who's doing that. In Purim, you get visits from people dressed up in gorilla costumes. Okay, the 5-year-old children run away in fright. The older people, you know, grab the gorilla and hug him and say, Frederick and Purim, have a schnapps. Go see the shagru. And why? Because I know it's not a gorilla. It's somebody collecting charity for the yeshiva. Moses says, of course it's a frightening display. So what? See through it to the one who's behind it and draw close yourself out of love. So this is the idea that fear is a foundation that you can build on permanently, and love is something which you can't count on in that way. It's a mitzvah, that's true, but it's a very, very hard mitzvah to accomplish. Most people, if they accomplish it at all, accomplish it intermittently from time to time. To accomplish it continuously, the Rambam says, not all the sages, not all the prophets manage that. In the place of Abraham, is called Zera Avraham Ohavi, the one who loved me. Okay, now having said that, let's just explain what fear is. In Hebrew language, there are different words for being afraid. One is pachad. Pachad means what you would feel if you were forced to cross Times Square blindfolded. You'd be afraid. Yira has a double role. Yira can mean fear like that. Yira also means awe. A sense of something's overwhelming greatness, overwhelming importance, overwhelming value, significance. Yira really combines both. When God says that Yira could be the foundation, what he means is the two together. It seems to indicate that Yira is something which can realistically be requested of a person. The other verse says, what does God demand of you other than Yira? Let's just think a little bit. What do we know about what God has done, and how should we feel about it? Well, one thing he's done is he brought 10 to the 22 stars into existence by a mere fiat of his will. That's the latest figure as to how many stars there are. He said, let them be, and there they were. Just as a point of comparison, why don't you try to do it with a grain of sand? Not going to work. Let there be a grain of sand. The table's going to remain just as empty as it was before. Making anything out of nothing for us is impossible. And God created unlimited amounts of material. Could be strictly unlimited as well. Number two, let's think of the complexity of this material. Sometimes when I want to play with computer scientists, I tell them, I want you to design a robot for me. Now this robot can extract energy from the environment and can build various complicated structures working together with other robots of the same type and can reproduce, as say, can make more robots of the same kind. And it has sensory modalities, so it can steer its environment. And all the programming has to fit into the head of a pin. I mean, even IBM, Big Blue, was going to find that a difficult challenge. Well, that's an ant. An ant can do all those things. And the head of an ant is much smaller than the head of a pin. That's really astonishing. Some say that the programming is done on the molecules, molecular programs. So now, if I just think about the extent of the creation from nothing, and I think of the enormous wisdom in the creation, it's not difficult to be overawed. And he did that. So, you know, what are my efforts? What are our understanding? What are our theories? It just doesn't compare. Then fear, because he has power. Fear is a natural result. Those two, if a person is intelligent and meditates on facts about the world, which are open, well-known facts, could achieve a level of yira, which would sustain him in his relationship with God. Love is much more difficult. Love requires a certain amount of sharing, identification, understanding. Often enough, God does things in the world which we don't understand. Some of them, we don't understand them fully. To say that I would have to base my relationship with God on love would be very, very difficult. That being the case, Yira is the starting point. It's a foundation. And then it could express itself in Ahava. Most commentators say that Ahava, love, is higher than Yira. There are those who say that Yira is higher. I believe it's in Maharal, among others. One way they explain their position is as follows. Higher here would mean coming after. There is a Yira which can only come after Ahava. As my Rebbe's brother, Chassan of the Bracha, told me once in another connection, who puts in a sophisticated burglar alarm into his house? The rich man or the poor man?
The rich man.
a rich man. Poor man hasn't got any worth stealing. The thieves are clever. They'll know it's not worth time going into his house. If a person achieves love, he appreciates how precious love is, that will automatically generate a fear of losing the love. A fear to do anything that might damage the love. That fear of losing love, can only appear, can only apply after one has achieved love, obviously. So, but Ramchal is not going that way. Ramchal is talking about yira first and love afterwards. But when he announces the subject, he puts love first and yira second because it's the higher achievement. And then he describes in detail what awe is and what awe and fear is and what love is. Okay, back to the text. We already explained in the first part of the fourth chapter the concepts of love and yira, that they bring a person close and attach a person to his creator. Now, we know that every mitzvah does this. So if he has singled out love and fear and love for this purpose, there has to be something in them that is an attachment that's not contained in the other mitzvahs. And this, he says, is mentioned or is describing true love and fear, which are love of his name and not love of reward, and awe for his greatness, not fear of punishment. So now, these two ideal states, which are the great things that attach a person to God, are not love of reward and fear of punishment. No. They're love of his name, I'll explain what that means, and awe for his greatness. Let's understand what's being negated here. Suppose a person is really focused on reward and punishment. When he smells the bacon cheeseburger and starts to salivate, the picture of burning in Gehenna comes up in front of his eyes. He's not doing that. I'm not doing that. It's crazy. What are you talking about? I don't want to burn. And when he has an opportunity to put on tefillin and he's lazy and it's cold outside, then he says, wow, I can do a mitzvah. I'll get a reward for that. Let's imagine that his focus on reward and punishment is so fixed and constant that it brings him to do mitzvot and avoid transgressions. It succeeds in motivating him to do the right thing and avoid the wrong thing. Still, that doesn't attach him to God. It doesn't attach him to God. What attaches him to God is love of God's name and awe for his greatness. So you see that the kind of attachment we're talking about here is an attachment that's born of a certain attitude, a certain quality of experiencing God, a certain relationship with God. Of course, you have to do mitzvot. There's no question about it. But when the mitzvot express this and reinforce this, then it has that ability to bring a person close and attach them to God. Yeah.
Didn't this imply that the mentally retarded could never be attached to God? For anyone incapable of a mature level of thinking?
I think it's a little bit exaggerated. Even children, quite young children, can understand that God created the world, God's running the world, and therefore he's the one who one looks to. And I don't think they concentrate on reward and punishment much. But the real answer to your question is Gilgal, is reincarnation. I'm not going to go into that now. Yeah.
As far as like greatness you're talking about, is that including, you know, the wisdom and whatnot?
Oh, the will. I just gave an example before of the greatness. But let's talk now about what he says it is. Love of his name. What does that mean? Love of his name. We talk about God's name. Even the Torah talks about God's name. What is a name? Says the Pritzadik. Name is a way of linking a person and a thing. The person uses the name to talk about and think about the thing. The name stands in between the person and the thing. When a person uses a name, what does the name mean to him? Now, I'm not doing formal semantics now. I'm aware of the work that was done in the last half of the 20th century. I'm not doing it now. What does he have in mind when he uses a name? What he has in mind is what he knows about the bearer of the name. That's what the name calls up in his mind, because that's all he understands. Love, as I told you, requires love, requires understanding, sharing, identification, partnership. You can't love an ex. You can't love something which you don't understand. So the love of his name is quite simple. The love of God is directed to that aspect, or those aspects of God that you understand, because there's nothing else it can be directed to. Or maybe directed to is not quite the right way to put it, mediated by. This is what your attitudes attach to. Now, it's perfectly appropriate to say, my attitudes attach to this conception because that's all I have. But since I know that this conception fits him, I love him. But the basis of the love of him is what I have in the name. There's no more to it than that. But that's love of him, not love of what he will do for me. Awe of his greatness, here's Haromamus, is what I said before, although there I talked about creation and complexity, and as you quite rightly point out, wisdom is part of it. I talk about the wisdom of physical creation, but the wisdom of the Torah is also true. The wisdom in designing the human being is also true. Anything that's part of the creation has an expression of God's wisdom. And when I feel the overwhelming greatness of that wisdom, and as we go on, the more we go on, the more we discover about the world, the more we appreciate how subtle and complex it is. In a certain sense, I think the 20th century was a nightmare for science, or a certain attitude towards science. You're looking for an explanation. How do things work? We'll get it. Everything is little pebbles, that's all. Maybe there are six kinds of pebbles, and then everything bounces off everything else, and that's it. We have an explanation. A simple basis, simple laws, everyday experience, and we've got it all explained. Well, it didn't turn out that way. Not at all. As of now, there's something like 64 different elementary entities. And as some physicists say, no one's going to put up with that. Somebody's got to reduce it. But so far, they don't know how to do it. And those entities behave in the most peculiar possible ways. Quantum mechanics describes them as ceasing to exist as particles when you're not looking, and they're replaced by purple fuzz. Okay, it's not really purple, it's not really fuzz, but it's some stuff which can interfere with itself and produce results. And when you take a look again, all that stuff disappears, and the point particle is restored, and nobody understands how or why it does that. Richard Feynman said, don't try to understand it. Anybody's tried to understand it, it's failed. It's just the way the world seems to be. So we see a wisdom that's very unlikely from a human point of view. And that also is an aspect of his greatness. So this is what it means to have love and awe of God. Now this will attach me to him. He's really quoting Maimonides here. As I told you, he follows Maimonides quite strictly. In the second chapter of the Laws of Fundamentals, Maimonides says, what is the way to have love and awe of God? When you meditate on the great wisdom in his creations, you have a tremendous desire to know, to draw close, to understand, and to praise him. And then, as you draw close, you meditate on the vast gap between you and him, and that causes you to shrink backwards in confusion and embarrassment because you're overwhelmed by your awe for the greatness of God. So these are fundamentals in one's relationship with God. These are the things that attach a person, bring a person close to God and attach him to God. Okay, now let's see in more detail how he describes each of them. He says, this Yira purifies a person from the darkness of his physicality and his bodily character, and projects onto him God's presence. And it's a matter of proportion. The more the yira, the awe, so will be the measure of purity and the presence of God. And if a person will achieve continuous yira, always, without interruption, the God's presence will manifest itself on him continuously. And this was found with Moses. When the Talmud says, Yira, the God of Moses, was a Zuchasihi. For Moses, Yira was a small thing. And we know that he had God's presence continuously. Now, there's a crucial element in this description. He said that these are the things that draw a person close to God, connect a person to God. He was describing one form of connection. Yira brings God's presence to the person. God causes his presence to manifest itself in the person. That means you have to think of, we're here and he's there, and then when a person achieves yira, he comes to us. He projects something of himself to us. That's the lower connection, because it takes place in our environment, it takes place in our world. And he says, this is a difficult thing for other people to achieve appropriately, but according to the amount that he will achieve will be his purity and his sanctity, as we mentioned. And in particular, when he involves himself with mitzvos and with study of Torah, this is the condition that I mentioned above for the completeness of the study, or any mitzvah, as we mentioned. The performance of the mitzvah is enhanced by the awe and the fear with which it's done. Now, love, he says, this is what attaches, I don't know how to explain this, the two words here, attaches and ties the person to his creator. Here, the picture is the person's lifted up and is attached to his creator. Here, the connection is by us elevating ourselves out of our world to an attachment to him. That's the higher resolution. And it gives him power, and the person, and crowns him with many great crowns. And the fundamental element is joy of heart, and enthusiasm of the soul before its creator. As he said in the study of Torah, a person should have gila. A person should feel overjoyed at the opportunity to do God's will. Here it's more fundamental. It's the opportunity to be together with God, to be attached to God. And the person is thereby assigning himself with all his power, with all his resources, to sanctify God's name and to do what will bring God satisfaction, so to speak. We explained this elsewhere. So love is what elevates the person to God, whereas fear causes God to have his presence dwell with the person below. Now, let me explain a couple of things here. When I say that he elevates himself to God, it doesn't mean he loses this world or he leaves this world. But when we picture his relationship to God, let's imagine a one-way or a limited communication system. A can see B, and B can talk to A. But only A can see B. So how does A experience the communication? A sees B, knows what's going on, and B talks. So A hears the talk coming from B, where he is, in his setting. A is receiving B's reality from B's point of view. It would be the other way, where A could see B, and A is talking to B. And A is talking to B. What is B going to get? B is going to get a communication, but the communication is going to be limited to his reality because he has no picture of the other reality. It's not visible to him. So he'll get the communication, but he'll have to integrate it into where he is. He doesn't know anything else. Love is where you get the vision of what's above and you're connected to it, and awe is where it comes to you. And by the way, this exact same distinction is found in prophecy versus Ruach HaKodesh, what's called Holy Spirit. In prophecy, the person is attached to God and elevated to God, and in Ruach HaKodesh, God projects his spirit to the person in his reality, but no more. That's why prophecy is higher than Holy Spirit, even though they both provide true information, indubitable, labeled as such, but that's the difference. Okay, so as I said, now it's very interesting when he talks about Yira, he says, it's not a small thing. Moses did it continuously. It's not easy to accomplish it the way it should be accomplished. He doesn't say anything like that with respect to love. He just talks about what love does. But that means that, you know, it's something which happens, but to say that someone did it appropriately and you can do it any more or less, it's harder to say. Notice also, there are a number of ideas in Ramchal which sound very Hasidic. The foundation of love is simcha. Joy in the heart and enthusiasm of the soul before its creator. Of course, a person has the opportunity to serve God and to connect to God through service and to experience his love of God and God's love for him. That's a gigantic reality and something which should make a person feel joy. Yeah, just one second, let me just check here. Yeah, okay.
So why is it that God gave limited days throughout the year for joy?
I think that's, it's not quite true. There are days where the hours of the day require joy. But then, as King David says, "Ivdus Hashem b'simcha," when you serve God, as he says here, one should every act of serving Him should be done with simcha.
Happiness or joy?
Joy. Simcha. It's the same word, simcha, that you have for the holidays. The holidays is b'samachta b'chagecha. And King David says, "Ivdus Hashem b'simcha."
One would mean like you bring the whole orchestra while you're putting on tefillin, and you make the whole event joyous, while the other one would be you're happy that you're putting on tefillin.
It's the same word. Why would you want to distinguish the concepts? I'm not following you. It's exactly the same word. And indeed, as we said at the beginning, we haven't said it yet. Let's leave that aside. Okay, that's as much of love and awe that he does. Now we come to Kriya Shema. Sayla Lishma. Now, Ramchal wrote a whole book called Das Tunos, which is a philosophical work about God's revealing himself and hiding and different mistakes and perceiving God, understanding God. This chapter is really a summary of the most important points of that whole book. So there's a lot packed into the words, and I'll try to at least share some of it with you so far as I can. There are two services of God that have been assigned to us for every day, and they are reciting the Shema and prayer. And at the time when there was a temple, there were the daily prayer, daily offerings. And now we will explain their concepts. Now, I just want to correct a very widespread misimpression that people have. Many people will tell you that prayers were invented to replace the missing sacrifices. temple was destroyed, we went into exile, and prayers were invented in order to have some kind of service of God. We didn't have sacrifice. That's simply untrue. The men of the Great Assembly who lived during the Babylonian exile and into the construction and inauguration of the Second Temple, they are the ones who created the institution of prayer, times for prayer, numbers of prayers, basic text of prayer. And prayers and sacrifices went side by side for 420 years. When the Talmud in Brachos asks about the origin of prayers, it expresses it as prayers were made to correspond with the sacrifices, not to replace the sacrifices. Keneged korbanos tiknun. More than that, the connection between prayer and sacrifices goes much further back. If you will take a look at the first book of Kings, chapter, I think it's chapter 8, where Solomon dedicates the temple, he goes down on his knees and he gives a long, long dedicatory speech. Praise to God that the temple should serve its purpose, be successful. The only activity that he mentions there is prayer. That's the only thing he mentions. If all you had to go on was King Solomon's dedication, you wouldn't have a clue that sacrifices were offered there. Furthermore, there's a verse in Isaiah, which some people sing, it's a popular song. I will bring them to my holy mountain, and I'll cause them to rejoice in the my house of prayer. Their sacrifices will be received in favor on the altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. That's a very striking verse. You call the house of prayer twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. In the middle, you say, what's going on there? What's going on there? A sacrifice. Now, obviously, prayer and sacrifices go together conceptually long before the temple was destroyed. Okay, it's a whole study why they go together conceptually. In my book, The Informed Soul, one of the chapters is devoted to discussing that at length. I just want to make it clear that it's simply not correct to think that the prayers were invented to replace the law of sacrifices. Now, a person with a little education will say, but Rabbi, in the Shulchan Aruch, in the code of Jewish law, does it not say that the prayers are bimkom, the sacrifices? And bimkom does mean in place of. Yes, it does say that. Well, first of all, if that's what it says in the Shulchan Aruch, and the Talmud statement isn't that, Talmud statement is keneged, at the very best you have a conflict between what Rav Yosef Karo wrote in the Shulchan Aruch and what's written in the Talmud. But it isn't a conflict. And the meaning of it is this. Sometimes you have a job that's done by A and B together, and you're missing A. Somebody says, okay, you know, we're missing A, that's going to make it tough, but let's not abandon the job altogether. Let's try to do it with B. It'll be harder. Let's do the best we can with B alone. In that case, B is standing in for the combination of A and B. It's playing another role. It's playing its own role, and it's also playing a role of standing in for sacrifices. But there's no question that this is not supposed to be a replacement for the sacrifices. One direct proof of it is, in every prayer, we pray twice for the restoration of the temple. Twice. Even on Shabbos, even on holidays. So in the prayer, we recognize the incompleteness of what we're doing. And we ask that the temple should be reestablished so we can have the complete institution, which is the prayer together with the sacrifice. So in our times, we have prayer, and what he says here is Shema and prayer. We'll have to see how they're related. He says, in terms of temple, we had sacrifices. We have to understand what the relationship between them was. Yeah.
About the priestly blessings, when they institute in the temple?
The priestly blessings have nothing to do with the temple. That's why we can make them all over the world.
Yeah.
And indeed, it is not clear at all why they aren't made every day all over the world. It's not clear. Mishabura says he doesn't have a clear reason, and he gives an opinion. And there are congregations, there's a Syrian congregation of Flatbush, which makes priestly blessings every day. Or Scheinberg, when he goes to New York, tries to daven with that minyan. They daven eitz every day, and they do Birkas Kohanim every day because of Birkas Kohanim. I know because I was there, and I saw him there. So the priestly blessing is not limited in any way to the temple.
So isn't it also a daily institute?
Yes, he's not saying these are the only ones. Tefillin is also daily. I mean, there are lots of things that are daily, right? He's talking about now about these two. He's going to dedicate this chapter to these two. This chapter, next chapter. Okay, one of these is Kriya Shema, and its concept is God's Yichud, and accepting Him as our Melech, as our King. Now this Yichud, unity, uniqueness, all comprehensiveness, Yichud is one of those very difficult words to translate. That is the subject of the Das Tunis. The whole book there is about Yichud. So what he says here is a summary of that whole long disquisition. And the idea, the concept is this. God created, by His will, various different creatures. Higher ones, lower ones, spiritual and physical. And different degrees, different levels, different orders of creatures. And each one has its own law, how it operates, how it performs actions. I would say operates includes survives and how it's affected by other things. In order to be involved in many different processes, many different cycles, many different methods, according to what God's wisdom divided for each one of them, each one has a role to play in sustaining the world and bringing the world ultimately to its perfection. And now, above them all, imagine a catalog of what we have, including angels and everything else. Above them all, He gave each one a root of its existence. A root which is the cause of its existence. And this root is related to its offshoot in two ways, its bare existence and what it does. Both its very fact that it exists, rather than winking out of existence, and also the activities that it carries out. We're talking about existence. We explained that in the first part of the book, how the whole of the creation, all aspects of the creation, are dependent upon Him, God, and are drawn from His will, which is not true for Him, for He is a necessary existent, necessary from within Himself, and not dependent upon anything outside of Himself. But everything else is created by Him and owes its existence to Him. He wanted them, He created them, and He sustains them. That's their existence. The dimension of activity, even though, now this is a little bit subtle here, even though He planted in each created element, or each created category, the law of its expressing itself, I think that's what the shlok means, in various aspects of the world, which their existence embraces. So let's take water, for example. Everything depends upon water for life. Rain makes it possible for us to live. Without rain, we couldn't live. So that's something which He put into water. And each one performs great activities according to its own nature. Even though He did that, we're in the middle of an even though. Behold, in truth, they have no power and no control except what God transferred to them? And he is the real master and has control over everything. Now watch this. And everything that they do is only what he put in them and puts in them. He uses two verbs, a past verb and a present verb. I don't know if Rabbi Kaplan puts that in there. Put in them and puts in them that they should do. And he is master over them to add, to subtract, according to his will, at any moment, at any hour. Now this is a remarkable description, and it's similar to the description you have in part one. He gave it its power, but not only did he give it its power, he also gives it its power continuously, and therefore when it acts, it's an expression of the power that he's giving it now. It means there's no remote control here. There's no idea that God set up a world with laws and went on vacation and leaves it run by itself. There isn't such idea. No, he created them and gave them their powers and continues to give them their powers whereby they act. The question at this point will be, why bother then talking about giving them their powers? Well, if you're not going to let them function according to their own powers, if they aren't going to operate on their own, so what's the point of giving them their powers? He doesn't say, anybody said, I know, but using a little philosophy, the powers that a thing has, the way it functions regularly, normally, reliably, give it its identity. It couldn't be sugar if it didn't dissolve in water, if it didn't burn in heat. If you found something that didn't dissolve in water, we wouldn't call it sugar. That's part of the essence of sugar. That's what it does. Indeed, one of the contemporary philosophers, Colin McGinn, makes this point in an unpublished paper, that the idea of an object contains the ideas of laws. If you subtract the idea of laws, you don't have an idea of an object. The idea that some people have intuitively, you create all the objects and then you impose laws on them, is not a coherent idea. Because if the thing doesn't have laws determining how it behaves, then it won't be any of the things in our universe. It won't have any of those properties. Those who know a little physics, the elementary particles are characterized only by how they interact with other things. They have an electric charge, so they repel other things with electric charge. They have a certain mass, so they have a certain resistance to being accelerated. All the elementary particles are particles of interacting with other things in regular ways.
Yeah.
The Rambam, when explaining the differences in physical existence, says that they're accidents which happen to physical matter, and it's not by definition of what it does, but it's...
I don't know whose translation you're using, but the word accident there probably means characteristic.
Yes.
That's medieval terminology, but it has nothing to do with its being inessential or just a matter of happenstance or by mistake or through inattention. That's not what the word accident means.
Yeah.
It means that they are characteristics.
Yeah, so, only existence, physical existence. It isn't, I don't know what word to use. That doesn't seemingly fit with what we just said now.
Let's see why. Don't use the word accident as arbitrary or haphazard or God's on vacation, it happens by itself. That's not what accident means in medieval terminology. What it means is characteristics. Everything has characteristics.
I'm referring specifically to the sugar comment. If something actually looks and acts like something
but now you've lost
from everything
but now you've
else.
Lost it, right? Because you yourself specify it has to look and act. Then it better dissolve, and it better taste sweet, and it better be combustible. That's precisely my point. To identify, to have the identity of sugar means to have certain properties of reaction, I mean, interaction. Otherwise, it's not sugar. Okay, we'll pick it up tomorrow in the session.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah.